Father, we are grateful. You remind us that you are the sovereign one. The hymn writer told us to stop and count our many blessings and name them one by one. If we were to seriously do that, we would be humbled by your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love, your tenderness, and especially your patience. None of us are where we ought to be. Each of us is still struggling with the flesh. Some of us have a long ways to go. Others have almost as far to go. None of us have arrived. But here we are, going to be challenged one more time through the scriptures found in the book of Proverbs. And I would ask that you would set me aside and that you would speak through your word. Your Holy Spirit may accomplish your will, and that each of us will be encouraged to strive harder in giving you the glory in all that we are, all that we do. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. We are told that the days are evil and that we need to be redeeming those days, being careful that we use the time that God has given to us for his honor and for his glory. As we're driving to church this morning, Brenda is catching up on some things, and she reminds me that one of her uncles just passed this week. Missionary friend that we have in Sedine lost her mother. And each day it seems as though we are being reminded on a constant agenda that life is short. None of us have a guarantee of any time tomorrow. I just was saying something to her just recently, and I forget what the context was. And she said, well, you know, none of us have any guarantee. And she's right. None of us do. And so if that was me being listed in the obituary tomorrow, how would my life turn out in the eyes of God? The Legionnaire Ministry just challenged us with that video, and with that, at the bottom of that video, if you were to look at it online, we would be told this: as people created in God's image, we find our identity in him. And as Christians bought with the precious blood of God's Son, we receive the promise of eternal home in his presence. Knowing all of this, our privileged purpose as Christians is to live humbly under God's authority and to live joyfully for his glory. This is the life, coram Deo, before the face of God. In other words, how I live my life, I am constantly reminded that God sees it all, and I want to give him glory. So only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I found out that C.T. Studd said that. I always thought it was a chicken place up in Montague, Michigan that came up with that phrase. Philippians 3 tells us, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize, Paul says, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, as much as he accomplished, he kept pushing. He kept striving. He surrendered himself completely and totally, wanting God to have full control, which is being filled with the Holy Spirit, that he might be able to hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. So each of us should be seeking God's word, which is a lamp and a light unto our feet that shines the path that we are to travel, that we make sure we stay on track. I was listening to Breakpoint this week, and I heard this statement. Maybe it was last week. I don't remember now because I was supposed to preach this sermon last Sunday, and we didn't. But I heard this, and it caused me to stop and think. And then I actually went home and pulled up the transcript and read it again. But this is what it said. 95% of what the average evangelical church accomplishes in a given year. Now, that's good for us to think about. We're going to have our congregational meeting, and we're going to review our last year. So 95% of what the average evangelical church accomplishes in any given year could be explained even if God didn't exist. That's a little frightening. He goes on. In other words, Too much of our sermons, programs, and worship could be explained away and perhaps dismissed by outsiders as due to skillful leadership, public speaking, and production quality. No work of God required. That makes me as a preacher stop and think, because do I really think that my sermons, my ability to put together and some thoughts and process them and to lay them out and to develop a PowerPoint program that's going to help me to communicate it, do I really think that that is what's going to accomplish anything? Do we really think that just because we have a WANA program and a focus program and we come up with some other programs, that those programs are going to accomplish what it is that we're looking for? Now, it is true that if we're looking for numbers and outward evidence that things are happening, if that's what we're looking for, then we just got to improve, right? Got to improve our production quality. Got to improve our speaking abilities. Add a few more programs. Well, the last thing that I want, and I think the last thing that you want, is to stand before our Lord and he asks the question, why wasn't I invited? Why wasn't I invited? So we've been working our way through Proverbs, which is God's instruction for us, and today we're going to wrap it up, and I've kind of got mixed feelings about that. We've made it to Proverbs 20. We spent over about 5 months, say, on Proverbs. But there's a lot of repetition in Proverbs, and so I felt like maybe you were beginning to think that all I was doing was hounding on some of these things that Proverbs repeats over and over and over and over again. But God must have felt it necessary to keep reminding us of how we live our lives and how we make decisions and how we raise our kids and what we do in this life and what's important in this life. But we're going to wrap it up today and we're going to move on into the Gospel of Luke in a little bit. So let's just real quickly compare knowledge from wisdom, for there's a big difference. And I think sometimes we sell ourselves short thinking that just because we have great knowledge that we are somebody, which is not true at all. So knowledge is composed of facts, information, and skills. So in other words, I can work my way completely through Awana, memorize all the verses that are in Awana, accomplish and gain all the awards that are available in Awana, and still only have knowledge. Now, that's not just singling out Awana. That's true with my Bible memorization program that I might have at my home. Or it may be my reading program that I keep up and I'm diligent to make sure that I keep my reading program continually. And yes, it adds to the knowledge that I have. Each time I read the Bible, I find something more which helps me to understand more. But knowledge in and of itself is not it. Wisdom is composed of knowledge, experience, and good judgment. It's taking that which I know and working through it in such a way that I can apply it and live it out to where God now receives the glory. Knowledge gives you the ability to identify whether some facts are true or false. Knowledge is able to do that. But wisdom is able to give you the ability to discern whether some ideas are right or wrong. Sometimes this thing might be right, but it may not be the right time to say it, to do it. So wisdom gives us that ability. Knowledge is the acquisition of information and facts. Wisdom is the application of the acquired knowledge. Knowledge can be simply acquired through education. You cannot get wisdom through education alone. So knowledge is for the head. Wisdom is for the heart. It has been said that some people will miss heaven by 18 inches. They've got it here. It's just never hit here. Knowledge puffs up, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up. Wisdom humbles an individual. And I have to admit that over the years, and I'm sure that if I went back and saw this one particular gal, her name was Patricia, or we called her Pat. I was her pastor when I was still going through Bible college. I hadn't quite finished Bible college yet. And years later, after I left that church and went back, and I think I've told you this story, but she said, you know, you're not near as cocky as you used to be. Knowledge. I've seen young believers
And these young believers, I mean, they are hungry and they are thirsty and they devour everything that they can. But the problem is, if they're not careful, they get so filled with knowledge that they begin to think that they are superior to others. Knowledge has a tendency to make me feel pretty good about myself. But wisdom humbles you and you realize how much you don't know. So it has been said, the wiser you become, the more you realize how much you don't really know. When it comes to the Bible, I think that should be a real humbling statement for us, because we might know a lot of facts and figures and we might be able to win Bible trivia. But when it comes to living that out, people may be wondering whether or not we're even Christians. That's where wisdom is important. So we spent 5 months on Proverbs, and I hope and I pray that these little golden nuggets that we've looked at over the last few months has been helpful, encouraging, challenging, and helping us to make some decisions in our lives. But when the rubber meets the road, this is where we really just have to stop and ask the question in our homes, what's the authority? In our homes, what is our authority? Because any of these things on our left, theology, philosophy, anthropology, sociology, biology, geology, I can't hardly read some of those over there, and I can't read that one at all, so I'll quit right there. We are living in a world that is challenging us about the Bible. The experts are telling us that the Bible is an outdated book and that these other things are superior. So we begin to evaluate the age of the earth. Experts are telling us that millions and billions of years old, that we just kind of evolved. The Bible says no. 6 days, God created it all. Anthropology, man, what is man? And so we're getting all this stuff from the other side, and we find ourselves being challenged, and oftentimes, if we're not careful, we buy the other way of thinking, and the Bible no longer is our final authority. Vance Havner put it this way. He said, the Bible is either absolute or it's obsolete. I would just ask one question. In your home, as you're raising your family, as you're loving your spouse, you're making your living, and you're living your life, is the Bible absolute or is it obsolete? When it comes to sexuality, is your Bible absolute or is it obsolete? And I could go through a whole lot of questions right there. But I would just encourage and challenge you, especially young parents, as you're raising up your children, they need to know, they need to see, they need to watch in your life and in your family that they know that the Bible is absolute, not obsolete. Saw this, or heard this too, just recently. I forget if it was on Breakpoint. I don't remember exactly now where I heard it, but they were talking about worldviews and how few people living today have a biblical worldview. And they took it from all the way back to my generation, the boomers. And they're saying of the boomers, only 10% of us have a biblical worldview. 10% of us, 1 in 10, have a biblical worldview. In other words, only 1 in 10 of us really believe the Bible is absolute. But then it gets worse with time. If you take the youngest generation, Gen Z, those would be those individuals that are 22 years old and up right now, they're down to 4%. What's happening? Why is it that as time goes by, the next generation has less view of the authority of God's word? And we can blame it on a lot of stuff. And we can look outside and say, it's their fault. But in reality, if I happen to be a boomer, and now my kids are grandkids, I should, now my grandkids are moving up. If I wasn't one of the 10, I can assure you that my children would be maybe not one of the 6. And maybe their kids won't be one of the 4. So is the Bible in my home? Is the Bible in your home? Is it the absolute authority? Or is it obsolete? You say, well, you can't do that. Well, if I can throw this section of the Bible out, why can't I throw out the rest? What gives me the right to determine which parts of the Bible are authority and which parts of the Bible are not? I don't have that right. And so it does come down to what Vance Havner said. Is the Bible in your life, is it the absolute authority that you walk by, or is it obsolete? And you only plug in when you feel like it. Remember when we started Proverbs? I asked this question. If I want to be a professional rock climber, I want to go out there and challenge some of those most difficult mountains. How long do I have to practice on a kiddie rock climbing wall before I'm ready to do this? How long do I have to practice on the kiddie wall? I also asked the question, if I want to be a professional bull rider, how long do I practice on this little kiddie mechanical bull before I'm ready for this? I think if you know anything about bull riding, you're never ready for this. But anyway, the question is, I'll never be a professional bull rider if I'm always riding the kiddie bull. And if I'm only studying the ABCs 1, 2, 3, I'll never be able to figure out the difficult mathematical decisions or questions that are asked. And so that brings us to this. How many basketball games must I attend? How many team stats do I need to memorize? How many professional basketball players do I need to meet before I become a professional basketball player? And the answer is, that won't make you a professional basketball player. Mission impossible. And so if I want to be a professional rock climber, I will never be a professional rock climber if I only climb on the kiddie rock wall. So that brings me to this question that we asked when we first started Proverbs. Why do I think then that attending church and Sunday school and having a great, fun-filled youth group that magically somehow my children just develop into these great disciples of Christ? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So the purpose of Proverbs was to give us some instructions, to teach us how to live a righteous life. Not only for us to live the righteous life, but to take our children under our wings and our grandchildren under our wings and help pass this knowledge and wisdom that we have learned onto them, that they are able to maneuver through these evil days in which we live. As I shared before, it is God's instruction for us to be able to raise up godly children. Deuteronomy, we were told that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and then we're supposed to take this and pass it on to our children. And in every area of our life, they are learning these things. They're seeing these things. They're seeing that the Bible is absolute to us. And they catch up on this. So as we started Proverbs, we learned from Proverbs 1:1-2, Solomon is saying to know wisdom and instruction and to perceive the words of knowledge. Then in chapter 8, he told us that we better get wisdom before we get anything else. Wisdom is more important than silver and gold in our days. We might say better than finances and stocks and bonds and all of that. That wisdom is the most important thing that we could ever gain in this life. He says, nothing else is compared to wisdom. This is what we need. Going back to Proverbs 1, we were told, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instructions of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. The importance of gathering all of this. Take your Bibles and go with me to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Understanding that God gave us the book of Proverbs that we might have wisdom, gain wisdom, know what wisdom is. Also knowing that God gave us Proverbs as parents to know how to train up our children in the way they should go. Proverbs was given that we might be able to live our lives in such a way that we are very different than the world in which we live. And so we've been working our way through Proverbs, and I kind of jumped from 20 to 24 as a foundation to where we're going to end. And in Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, it says this. Through wisdom, a house is built. And by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Theologians have battled on this verse, wondering, is the writer trying to teach us how to build our physical homes? And there's some truth there. I mean, going back to Deuteronomy, you know, we're supposed to have signs up and, you know, things that remind our families of how important God is. But I'm not so sure that this is really talking about our physical homes as much as it is our life as a whole. A couple individuals that kind of see that as well. Barnes's note said the house is figurative for the whole life. beginning to end, every area. The chambers are all the regions, inward and outward of it. Charles Bridges said, the house of the wicked is not built on wisdom. It is only a snow palace built in the winter and melting away under the power of the summer sun. In other words, the wicked, their whole life, everything, it might be wonderful here and now, but the day is coming when there will be nothing left. So if we think of this proverb in a way of evaluating how I am shaping my life, how I am shaping not only my life, but if I'm married, my relationship with my spouse, and how am I shaping that if God has blessed us with children? Now, how am I shaping this into my life of raising my kids and my grandkids in such a way that God is receiving the honor and the glory? Because it doesn't just happen. Most of you know I shouldn't say this. I can't say this. I was going to say most of you know who J. Vernon McGee is, but that's probably not true anymore. J. Vernon McGee has been dead for quite a while. And as I was researching this particular passage in Proverbs, I was learning and trying to grasp from all different angles. And I happened to see that J. Vernon McGee had something to say on this. And so I clicked it, and it was only an audio. Nothing in print, just audio. And if you've heard J. Vernon McGee, he has that strong Southern drawl. And I listened to him as I became a believer back in the late 70s. I was gleaning from this man who taught through the Bible in 5 years. And every day he would just take the Bible verse by verse by verse and work his way through the Bible. And he had a program that did it in 5 years, and then it would repeat and do it all over again. I'll never forget, I was a brand new believer, and I think I've shared this in the past, but we were saved through eschatological films dealing with the last times, and I was buying books talking about the last times and all of that, and J. Vernon McGee was going to begin going through the book of Revelation. And so back then, we had cassette tapes, okay? And so I was trying to tape every sermon, every lesson he gave on the book of Revelation. And I'll never forget, one night we were scheduled to show films at the community building where we were saved. Now, this community building is 35 minutes from my house. I had driven there early and make sure that all, I was carrying the speakers. I bought the speakers for the film showing, so I had to make sure that I took the speakers and other guys brought the projectors and all of that. But anyway, I went over there, we were getting set up, and I thought, oh no, I didn't set the cassette player. And I thought my life was going to end. And so I got in my little 63 Ford pickup, stepside, drove all the way home, hit the record button, and drove back. That's how important this was to me. And you all said, boy, you were stupid, weren't you? I just love this guy's teaching. He was actually part of a Presbyterian denomination back when liberalism was starting to take over many of the denominations in our land. And J. Vernon McGee was one of those men that decided it was time to split and became an independent Bible teacher, no longer with the denomination, but J. Vernon McGee just had that beautiful way of communicating God's word in a simple way. And a missionary had taken him someplace in South America to share with him the lives of people that they were ministering to. And so if you can remember, if you've listened to J. Vernon McGee as I read this, I want you just to try to listen to his Southern drawl. I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try. But J. Vernon McGee says, a missionary took me on a visit to some of the homes. This is in South America somewhere. And I want to tell you, some of those homes were just what you would call a lean-to, made out of old boards. Some of the homes were decaying and dilapidated. And then you step inside, and honestly, there was no place to sit. They didn't even have a chair. We just stood and talked with them, and over in the corner, there would be an old blanket, or at least look like a blanket, or a sheepskin over there. That's where they slept. There was no bed, and they cooked on the outside. And I thought how tragic that was. But friends, up here in North America, I know a lot of Christians that should have spent their lives building a lovely home, that is spiritual, filling it with all kinds of treasures out of the Word of God. And yet, may I say to you, you meet them and you find out spiritually, all they've got is a little lean-to. And when you look on the inside, oh, the ignorance. There is nothing there. Absolutely, it is sad. I believe the biggest tragedy in our churches are the ignorant church members. Oh, do they have a vacant house? A little old lean-to and nothing in it? That is the tragedy of the hour. That was written over 30 years ago as J. Vernon McGee evaluated the Church of America. He was afraid that many of us, when it comes to our spiritual homes, where the writer here is saying to us, again in verse 3 and 4, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And what J. Vernon McGee is saying, we might have beautiful homes that we live in, and our physical homes may be pretty well furnished. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, our spiritual homes, some of us might only have a little lean-to. The writer of the Proverbs, Solomon wrote most of them, also wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. Most of us, or many of us, are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. If you start out reading it, you get very discouraged very quick. Because Solomon is just looking at life apart from God at work, and apart from really living our lives as if the Bible is absolute. He's evaluating life as we would just live our lives under the sun, apart from really seeking God's wisdom and knowledge. And he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's like a vapor. We're here for a moment and we're gone. And what have we accomplished? It's a very discouraging book until you get to the very end and you begin to see that Solomon is gaining some wisdom. And this is how he concludes the book. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Pause. Going back to Proverbs. What's the beginning of wisdom? It's to fear God. The beginning of real knowledge and wisdom is to fear God. Why? Well, Solomon goes on. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Remember Saul? Saul was God's king, and he had come against the Amalekites, and Samuel was supposed to meet him there. And Saul, being the king, was getting tired of waiting for Samuel, and so Saul goes on to have his own sacrifice and his own service, but Samuel comes in, and Samuel says, wait a minute, Saul. I thought God told you to wipe out everything. Oh, we did. Oh, you did. Yeah, we wiped out everything. Well, why is it I'm hearing these animals in the background? Oh, we just kept some of the best because we wanted to have this big worship service, and we wanted it to be impressive. And so we kept all of these out so that when we have this big worship service, we're going to make a sacrifice that will impress God. I mean, we have the best, and we have so many, and we want to worship and honor and glorify him by sacrificing all of these. And Samuel looked at Saul and said, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. God is not impressed with our impressive worship services. He is not impressed with how many sacrifices we bring. What God wants to see in our lives is obedience. It's where this book is absolute. It is absolute in every area of my life. In the way I love my spouse, by following his instructions, the way I raise my family. This has got to be absolute. Oh, but I've been very faithful at church, and I've got perfect attendance pins, and what I give to the church could be impressive. Well, the argument is still the same, is obedience is better than sacrifice. And so Solomon's ending the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's just reminding us, come on, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. If you don't accomplish anything else, get this. That's the whole duty. Fear God in such a way that we live our lives in such a way that he's able to say, well done, well done. And recognizing that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better than church attendance and all these things. Those things are fine, but God wants to see where the Bible is absolute in our lives. So he says, this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So it's appointed on to each of us one day to die. And when we die, we stand there alone before God. And he evaluates. And what he's evaluating is not all that we accomplished, but he's evaluating whether or not his word was really absolute in our lives. Was it his instructions that lit the path for us to walk on? Or were we so convinced that we had this thing understood and tackled and that we're going to do it our way? Paul, writing to the Philippians, and remember, Paul had an awful lot going for him. He was the apostle above the apostles, even though he considered himself least. He was the missionary above all missionaries. God used him to take the gospel to reach the whole world, or at least begin the process. God used him to write most of the New Testament. And so at this particular junction in his life, he could be evaluating and say, man, I can coast here now. But he didn't. He said, anything that's in my past, all of my credentials, everything, all of my credentials, my accomplishments, all of my sin or whatever, he said, it's behind me. And in that whole context, he's reminding them that he hasn't yet made it there. He has not quite arrived to that level of spirituality, but he tells them one thing he does. He keeps pressing on, forgetting those things that are past and pressing on. So the days are evil. None of us know what tomorrow's going to bring. Now, before I close, can I just remind you of something? You can't change yesterday. It's over with. You can't change last year. I don't want you walking out of here feeling overwhelmed with guilt because you've just blown it. If that's the case, God makes a wonderful promise. And the promise is that this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I can't change yesterday. It's gone. And every yesterday is gone. And if I've blown it, I've blown it. And all I need to do is just come before him and say, God, I recognize today that I blew it yesterday. In fact, I've blown every yesterday. I've just never really come to this point where I recognize that I need to allow your word to be my absolute guide. And I am sorry. Thank you for the forgiveness. But I want to make today different. And I want to make tomorrow different. And I am going to allow your word to be the light and the lamp unto my feet. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. We're wrapping up Proverbs, and I hope that it's been a bit of a challenge for us. But I hope we're beginning to realize and to see that God wants us to take him seriously. But not only does he want us to take him seriously, but he has given us his word. The Bible has been preserved down through the ages, to where you and I have the privilege of having a complete copy, something that much of the world still does not have. But he wants it not to be a book on the bookshelf or a book that we carry to church. He wants it to be our guidebook. He wants us to study it and to learn from it and to apply it in our lives that we might be bringing him glory, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. Father, I pray for each of us here this morning as we wrap up this book and we see where we've blown it. I've blown it. How many times have I
just gone through the motions without remembering that I have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer. That I am nothing apart from you. That you have given me your word, that I'm supposed to hide it in my heart, that I might not sin against you or sin against others. That it becomes such an influence that everything I think and all that I do is in the parameters of bringing you glory. And I'm not convinced that I'm the only one here that's guilty. We all are. And I hope and pray that this has been a challenging time for us and that we are each willing to examine our hearts, our lives, our minds to make sure that we are living in such a way that we want to be in tune with you and doing that which you've called us to do. And where we have failed, we ask for your forgiveness. But there may be restitution that may be needed in our lives, apologies that may need to be given, as was in my case, maybe trying to return things that I had stolen. Lord, you know what needs to take place in our lives, and I pray that each of us are ready and willing to make those decisions and take those steps. Guide us that our todays and tomorrows are different, that people can see you in us. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.